song. Praise the Lord. Let's open our Bible to the book of Joel tonight. Amen. Joel, the 29th book of the Bible. We're calling this, of course, our inspired library, because the word Bible means books, plural. And the Bible, we know, is one book, and made up of 66 books, two testaments. And think of the miracle of how the Bible comes together, despite the fact that it is complex, written from so many different times and different people and different places, each book presenting a new and a different theme. And yet, think about it now, even the critics of Scripture treat the Bible as if it's one book. When they talk about the contradictions of the Bible, they're taking one book and comparing it to another book of the Bible, and they're saying this contradicts that. And if you don't believe the Bible, you don't get to handle it that way. Well, I mean, who in their right mind would go out and check out in the library 66 books, bring them home, written from 40 different authors, and expect them all to agree? So if you don't believe the Bible, why would you handle it as it's one book? Now, the truth is, I can handle it as one book. You can handle it as one book. It is one book to us. There's one mind behind it. There's one spirit behind it all, despite there being 40 different writers. But they can show you the contradiction. And what we can do is we can take that those things that they think disagree, and we can bring a third book in there and show you light on both texts, and it answers itself. And that's a miracle. Amen. The Bible is one book, amen. It's God's book. There's no doubt about it. No debate about it amongst serious, sincere, honest folk. When you think about its authority, its history, its prophecy, its depth, and yet its simplicity, its uniqueness, the conditions by which it's produced, the conditions by which it's endured, amen, the blessings of taking heed to it, the terrible consequences of ignoring it. There's so many arguments to be made as to why we simply have to recognize the Bible is God's Word, and among them all is the matter of its marvelous unity. So many books, so many writers, revealing one author, one message about the Holy One of Israel coming in two advents, amen. We know Him to be Christ, Jesus the Lord. If you don't have, you know, it's free country. You don't have to believe the Bible is the Word of God, but if you don't, you're wrong, amen. Different challenges come forth, you know, to folks in our position about making an argument for the Word of God, and all I got to do is state these kind of facts and don't have to, you know, go into a lot of detail about it, because, you know, it doesn't require creativity or anything to defend the Word of God. It's a line. It'll defend itself. It is what it is. It's practical wisdom, the depths of wisdom. It's daily instruction. It's never been wrong, never will be wrong. True from the beginning, folks. That's that book you've got. Don't take it light to say that's your burning bush, amen. It tells us of the one who is at the right hand of God the Father, told us about Him before He came, tells us what He's doing right now while He's away, tells us about what will happen when He comes again. And with that in mind, we're in Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, and the name of the prophet, thus the name of the book, the theme of the book, is Jehovah is God, the Lord is God. And in much of Joel's writing, he's going to talk about the day of the Lord. And so beginning in verse 1, he says, blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh. For it is nigh at hand, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. Rather than read the whole passage, just stop there and ask the Lord's blessing on the message. Father, I'm asking for your help tonight, your utterance to be granted, Lord, that I might communicate some truth from this book of Joel, and Lord, encourage some people by all the things that can be found in the Word of God. Lord, help us to realize, Lord, that this book has got its finger on the pulse of our day, and also can tell us about tomorrow. And it's the only way we're going to know anything about it, Lord. Men can guess. Men have guessed. Experts have prefigured things. They're always wrong, Lord. You can't count on men. We know that. We can only count on your word. It's a lamp to our feet. It's a light to our path. And so, Lord, we look to the word now, and pray, God, you'll shape our attitude and our priorities tonight by the truths that are in it. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus Christ. Thank you for the blood. And, Lord, I pray that you'll be pleased in all that's said and done. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the passage, as I said, gives information about the day of the Lord. As the day of the Lord holds a serious reference to the coming of Christ back to earth, and it even overlaps towards the days, the final days of what we call the tribulation period leading up to that event. What is the day of the Lord? It is the Lord's revealed judgment, where the wicked is finally dealt with and nations are humbled as they should be, and the oppressed is delivered, the righteous are rewarded, and the king is king. The Lord is made king over all the earth. His kingdom is established from Jerusalem over all the nations of the world. The Bible, when you read it, you realize it is very heavy towards the end. So much so that even when it tells us about the beginning, it is showing us some truth about how it's all going to wrap up. In Isaiah 46, verse 9, the Lord says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is none else. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." The Lord said, when I speak, I will show you things to come, meaning the Word of God, the written Word of God, is going to show us the future. And it does so in both Testaments. And the book of Joel, even though it's just three chapters, it's no exception. Joel is the second book of the so-called minor prophets. And keep in mind, the reason why I flinch when I say that is because that title was first put on them, those books of the Bible, by Latin scholars. And before that, it was known as the 12 by the Jewish scholars. And so I kind of flinch anytime it deals with scholars, amen. But that designation does not come from God. As a matter of fact, the division of your Bible as it's laid out for the Old Testament by the Holy Spirit is in Romans 3:21, where it just simply reads the law and the prophets. Or Luke chapter 24, verse 44, it speaks of the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. And the scholars come along and they divide up the prophets as major prophets, being Isaiah through Daniel, and then minor prophets, being Hosea through Malachi. And even though I know they're referring to the size of these books, they're still, just got to say, I'm not a fan of the distinction, because every word of God is pure. And there is nothing, folks, there is nothing of minor importance in that Bible. I don't feel comfortable calling it the minor prophets because of the false implication. I mean, again, one preacher said this. He said, the minor prophets is the clean pages in your Bible. Meaning people tend to ignore those books. And I don't want to contribute to that. You need what God has to say in the so-called minor prophets, just like you need it all. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. These men, these prophets of God, they're up to date. Even though they're Old Testament prophets, these men are dependable. They're more dependable to you and me today than any Greek scholar today, amen. And the Lord showed them the future. And they wrote it down so that we would know it. Amen. So the Lord's prophets, as preachers are called to today, they also seen their day. They ministered to the times they lived in. They didn't just talk about a far-off future as a, you know, being a prophet of doom, speaking of a dystopian future, or they weren't idealists just talking about a utopian future either. They're God's prophets. And they preached and they wrote about what they were shown by the hand of the Lord, by the Spirit of God, and it was a definite future. And for Joel, he is writing about a great day that's coming, that's surrounded by different events. But if you read the prophets closely, you'll realize, again, they didn't just point to what the future hold, they also showed the sins of their day. They showed the problems that were going on around them. Now that much of the ministry of a prophet remains. While we have the completed Word of God, and you don't need me to get up here and tell you who can win the Super Bowl, right? We don't need prophecy like that. If I wanted to prophesy to you tonight, what I would do is I'd preach the Word like the preacher's commanded to do. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. But God's prophets back then, they served a couple of functions that are still needed today, one of which they're serving during times when people are departing from truth. People are departing from God. And so you know what they had to do? They had to preach against that. They faithfully had to side with God
against his own people. They were called to take sides in this conflict the Lord was having with his people. You can study the messages of Jeremiah and Hosea and Isaiah, others. You'll see that truth is pointed out even early in the ministry of the Lord Jesus as well. Because not all that glitters is gold, right? I mean, there are ministers of Satan, the Bible says, who transform themselves into ministers of Christ. And we're told in the New Testament not to marvel at that. That's to be expected, amen, for Satan himself can be transformed into an angel of light. When you read the New Testament, you realize Satan has planted tares, and he is a counterfeiter. He's a corrupter. Every bad and every evil thing is a good thing that's twisted. And so today's preacher, if he's worth his salt, he'll preach against those kind of things. He'll stand against that apostasy. He'll reprove and he'll rebuke. These are times where professing believers who love God, yet they profess they love God, they love pleasure more. And they deny the power of godliness. And that's a real problem, amen? The times where, he says, men have itching ears. They turn away from the faith. They turn from sound doctrine. They give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And we're told, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits. As it was then, sometimes God's man had to take the side of God against his own people when they had forsaken him. And of course, God would send prophets into the north for Israel, and he would send prophets into the south for Judah. And you place these prophets in their historical settings. You want to know how it lies out in your Bible there as far as the time? The first writing prophet, not the first prophet, of course, but the first writing prophet appears to have been our man tonight, Joel. Joel apparently is the first writing prophet. Now, as best as we can, there is no reference to any king. There's no contemporary event of his day that he refers to. So I will admit, I'm guessing on this, that somewhere around 800 years before Christ, since there's no reference to Assyria or the Babylon kingdom, he is a prophet that is sent clearly to the kingdom of Judah. Now, some of this is a guess. Like I said, some guess it's Hosea. He's the first writing prophet. Some say it's Amos. I do believe Amos went before Hosea. But I believe Joel went before both of them. Amos comes along, and before that time, he's not a prophet. He's not even the son of a prophet. But God called him and sent him to Judah with a message in the days of Uzziah and a king who was named Jeroboam. Isaiah, of course, was sent around that time as a contemporary of the prophet we looked at last time when we considered Hosea. One thing is that Isaiah has a brief ministry to the northern kingdom of Israel, but mostly he's preaching to the southern kingdom of Judah. Hosea was a prophet sent to the southern kingdom of Judah alone. Another prophet God sent to the northern kingdom to straighten them up during that time was the prophet Micah. And he's serving the Lord. He's warning God's people when Assyria comes in and destroys them. So he's a contemporary of that event. Now, somewhat before that time, he had another prophet named Jonah. And Jonah's ministry strikes up. He is God's prophet, and he wasn't sent to either Israel or Judah. Instead, remember, Jonah is sent to Nineveh. And Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. And we know the history of Jonah, how he was reluctant to go, to say the least, amen. In fact, he wasn't willing at all to go and preach to them about God's judgment. And in that historical context there, that history surrounding it, it shouldn't be too hard to figure out why. Why did he want to go? Think about it. If you're a prophet of the Lord and you're aware of the caste of God's prophets that he has sent to warn his own people, preaching about repentance, and somehow God's people there refused to repent and return to God, and then that threat of Assyria bearing down on them as the prophets had faithfully prophesied of, Assyria hovered not over them. The last place you want to go is Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, and warn them about God's judgment. And then they get right. When Israel and Judah wouldn't, Nineveh got right, amen, from a man that didn't want to preach to them. He had no burden for them whatsoever, and he preaches a 10-word sermon, amen, and yet revival breaks out. Long after that, about 100 years, God raised up another voice because Nineveh apostatized. They went against the truth. They went against God. God sent in another prophet named Nahum. And Nahum preached the message that carried the results that Jonah wanted to preach, talking about the fall of Nineveh. So around that same time, other of the Lord's prophets are preaching during those days. They are Zephaniah, Jeremiah, Habakkuk. These are all men who served the Lord and their prophecies towards the kingdom of Judah around 630 B.C., thereabouts there. They preached at Edom at that time. They go to about 586 B.C. Obadiah is the prophet that God preaches to Edom with. The prophecy of Obadiah is the least of the so-called minor prophets. One chapter long, that's all there is. And yet, so much is in that one chapter. He's showing the fall of God's enemies. He's showing the judgment of one who's a foreshadow of the Antichrist, who has ties to Rome and Jewish heritage, along with kings and nations that stand with him. And just that one chapter, the Lord's prophets during the exile, the captivity after Babylon has invaded the land, as we've been seeing, is Daniel and Ezekiel. And they're serving that period of 600 years before Christ, about 534 B.C. And so the period following that, when they're allowed to go back and rebuild, to return to Jerusalem, the prophets that served during that time are Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And they are prophesying from about 520 B.C. to around 400 years before Christ. And it's called the 400 years of silence. There's a famine of the Word of God in the land. No one would prophesy until John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, in Luke chapter 1, begins to prophesy about John the Baptist and about the Lord Jesus Christ and the restoration of Israel. And Jesus himself said the law and the prophets were until John the Baptist. So before that, you know, before John steps out of the woods crying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," if someone wanted to know what God had to say, you know what they had to do? They had to read those Old Testament scriptures. They had to read their Bible, amen? And of course, that for all John's preaching there, we know that he was reproving Israel for their sin, and he was reproving their religious leaders. He said, "You generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And he warned Israel about God's axe being laid to the root of the tree, yet still his greatest message, his greatest purpose, was to prepare the way of the Lord himself, telling those that heard him that he was not worthy to bear his shoes. And though he's emphasizing the second coming of Christ and talking about his kingdom and the fire destruction of the Lord, when he comes again, John the Baptist also bore witness to the purpose of Christ's first coming when he pointed at him and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." So these are the Lord's prophets. I mean, I just gave them to you in a list of those who wrote up until John. And Joel, as I said, perhaps the first one that writes, and it's undated. So you say, "Well, you're just guessing." But there's no kings listed in Joel's prophecy or his ministry. No one's on the throne. He does mention the priest of that time. He mentions the priest of the land. So the priesthood's still alive, still going. So the temple's standing. And why wouldn't he mention a king? Because it's probably before Jehoash takes the throne. And at that time, it would have been Athaliah that would have been reigning. Now, rest assured, I'm not alone in that speculation. People guess either Joel is, you know, early, real early, first, like I said, or they put him last. I go with the first because of the priesthood that he mentions there. And what was his burden? The first writing prophet, what is his burden? It's the day of the Lord. He's given us information about the day of the Lord, and it's going to refer to, as I said, Christ coming to earth, as it's said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, says, "To you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven with all his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so that is the day of the Lord. That's a marking event of it. Many references will point you to the final days, as I said, of the 70th week of Daniel, the final days of the great tribulation period leading up to his return. But here's what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. He said, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day," he's not talking about every day, he's talking about one day. "One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." And so that period of 1,000 years there refers to what? It refers to something Revelation chapter 20 refers to, the millennial binding of Satan, an event that separates the first and the last resurrection that happens right before the little season leading up to the white throne judgment. And Christ, when he comes again, he's coming in flaming fire. And of course, at the end of the day of the Lord, after the period of the kingdom where Satan's been bound and loosed for a little season there, there's a fiery blast that comes from God and consumes everything, to where Peter says, even the elements shall melt away with a fervent heat. And so that's the day of the Lord. There's a lot involved in. There's a lot involved in the day of the Lord in the writings of the prophets. It's going to refer to a lot of historical tragedies that are serving to foreshadow the time of the tribulation, framing the event of Christ coming and his kingdom. But notice how Joel begins his prophecy. Look back at chapter 1. Chapter 1, look at verse 1. He says, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Now the implied answer there is no. In other words, the things Joel's about to tell them it's never happened before. They've never seen anything like it. Not in the generations before them, not in their current times there. And so what's coming, this is going to be a first. And it's going to be tragic. He's saying, hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? The answer is, it had not. So Joel starts off speaking about the future from the get-go. And some, you'll look at what they say, they'll say he starts off making reference to something that's happened. No, that is exactly what he is not doing, according to the text. He's pointing to the future, and he's basically saying, you've never seen anything like this. You've never seen anything like what I'm about to tell you. He says in verse 3, tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. Now, sometimes you can compare, when you have time, that statement right there with the information that's given in the 72 verses of a parable that's found in Psalm 78, where we're told that all the events that take place from Exodus chapter 3 all the way through the book of 1 Samuel are just an informal rehearsal for the events that are going to come on the stage for Israel in the future. In other words, the Bible tells you right up front, history repeats itself. Men say that. The Word of God teaches that. And it's never truer than when you're speaking about Bible history, because God uses Bible history to tell you Bible prophecy, especially when it comes to the people of Israel. Just as there was a Pharaoh, a world ruler, that oppressed Israel, in the future there's going to be someone like him. A world ruler associated with a dragon. It's another world ruler known in Scripture as the son of perdition, the man of sin. And just as Pharaoh was withstood by two witnesses of the Lord in Moses and Aaron, so too will the Antichrist, the beast, be withstood by two witnesses according to Revelation chapter 11. It'll be Moses again, and this time it'll be Elijah. One representing the law, the other representing the prophets. In the future, these two witnesses will withstand the Antichrist with many signs and wonders in the hand of God, just as Moses and Aaron did before, with plagues and judgments demonstrating God's power among the land. And as he did before, God will give the people of Israel supernatural flight out of that bondage, where they're going to go into the wilderness, and the Lord, as he did before, is going to provide for them when they get there. Supernaturally, he's going to take care of them. Psalm 78, the psalm will tell us this in Psalm 78, verse 3, which we have heard and known, our fathers have told us, we will not hide them from our children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. Here Joel is basically telling you the same thing about the future. He's saying, tell your children about this, and let your children tell their children unto another generation. He's talking about something that is down the road and people need to be warned. Joel is preaching about future destruction. And notice verse 4. Verse 4 says, that which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten. And that which the locust hath left hath the canker worm eaten. And that which the canker worm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten. Awake, ye drunkards, and weep, and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up upon my land, strong and without number. Notice, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. So what he's saying is, there's a beast coming on the land, and he's got the mouth of a lion. All right, verse 7. He hath laid my vine waste. And notice, barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. So Joel here, he's using some prophecy here to foreshadow a historical event of Babylon coming in on the land of Judah 200 years before it happens, which is amazing in itself. But ultimately, there really is no historical fulfillment. There's only a historical type. And again, to play that out for you, that happens a lot in Scripture. Enoch prophesies about the Lord's coming according to Jude, right? Everybody with me? In the book of Jude, he tells you that the Lord's come with 10,000 of the saints. It is the second coming he's talking about, all right? And yet, what happens is he talks about destruction, a historical type. It's called the flood. I mean a bad one. He's talking about universal destruction, and he's specifically talking about the second coming of Christ. And what happens is universal destruction, but it comes with a flood. And the Bible does that a lot, amen? And so the fulfillment here is still future. He speaks of a lion there that lays the Lord's vine waste, and Satan as a lion walks about seeking whom he may devour. And he talks about it barking these trees. Barking these trees. All big game barks the trees. It marks the trees. Lions bark the trees. Bears do. Leopards do. And the beast, as he's called in Revelation chapter 13, he has the mouth of a lion. He has the feet of a bear. And he's said to be a leopard. So that's Revelation 13. The point's all this fulfillment there that was foreshadowed by Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, they're only types. The beast and the united nations under him, along with the dragon, the devil using him, he's going to invade Jerusalem in the future, and he's going to bring about all the events. God's going to bring about all the events of the day of the Lord. All right? So this is some significant prophecy from Joel, right? Three chapters, but there's a lot here. And not only is there prophecy, there's prayer. Joel's name and his message means Jehovah is God. Like I said, that's the theme of the book. Jehovah is God. Look down at verse 19 of chapter 1. He says, O Lord, to thee will I cry, for the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame hath burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field cry also unto thee, for the rivers of waters are dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. So what's he saying? He's saying fire destroyed the crops and the land, and the water's dried up, so the land's desolate. The people are without, and with the water dried up, the pastures are destroyed, and so the means to ever produce again are gone. So the picture here is the substance of what they have is gone, and the hope of ever getting it back is gone too. Produce is gone, and so is hope. See, a man who's lost everything still has hope, hadn't lost everything. But a man who's lost everything with hope, he's lost everything. Judgment here is complete, final. All hope is gone. And that's the picture in the book of Joel. But as all hope is gone, Joel begins to cry out to the Lord in prayer. And sure enough, Jehovah's God. And I'm sure the prophet's testimony, just like the theme of the book, Jehovah's my God. And you see there that all the waste and all the things they lost due to their sin and their apostasy, God is able to restore by the end of the book. And that's encouraging to us to make personal application now, because sin can eat a lot of a person's life up. But if they'll go back to the Lord, there's a thing called redeeming the time, where the Lord will give you restitution. And amen, make your latter years more productive than they were when sin got a hold of you. Well, thank God for his mercy. Folks, he is hope when there is no hope. He's help when you're backed into a corner. He's strength when you don't have any. Amen. Our Jehovah God is the comfort during times of despair. Amen. You're never out of the fight as long as you're in it. Amen. Amen. He's courage during fearful times. And when there's no room at the end of the rope, you know what he does? He gives you some light at the end of the tunnel. He gives you some hope. He gives you promise there. You can still call on the name of the Lord and he'll provide what you need. He said, I am that I am. You need strength? I am strength. You need power? I'm power. You need light? I am light. That's our God. That's the Lord. He's our hope. Doctrinally speaking, the book of Joel is about the second coming of Christ. The fire that's mentioned is connected to the second coming of Christ. And the information given in the book details Christ's coming and the end of the tribulation period, the devastation of the events, the final judgments that are listed for us in the book of Revelation. Now, let me say this. There are going to be literal swarms of insects. There's going to be pestilence. You're going to have an abounding of that. You're going to see things like sickness, bugs, things like that coming back there. And here it's taking the form of those Egyptian plagues, which are going to be conjured up by Moses again, just as it was in Exodus chapter 10. The locust, Exodus 10:4, went all over the land of Egypt, and it said, before them there was no such locust as they. It said this even, the land was darkened, and they ate every herb of the land and the fruit of the trees throughout all the land of Egypt. And that, in a figure, talks about that invading plague of locusts that's coming in the future, but also it points to another army. And it's an army that comes out of the bottomless pit in Revelation chapter 9. Wild stuff. Amen. That Bible's wild. Amen. And the description that's given of that army there is fantastic. And I mean fantasy-like. You say, well, what does it mean? I believe it means what it says. Amen. And they have a king from the bottomless pit called Abaddon and Apollyon. And the prophecy says, in those days shall men seek death and not find it. They shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. So to repeat here, the Bible's very heavy on the end. Even when there's history, most of the time that history is going to foreshadow what is to come. The end. The day of the Lord. You know what that is? That is the ultimate fulfillment of which everything else has been a forerunner. Think about that, folks. The flood was simply a foreshadowing of the tribulation judgment that's coming and those final judgments upon the earth when God sends those angels to blow the trumpets and pour out the vials and loose the seals. All that is the fulfillment of what the flood was pointing to. That's an incredible truth. The day of the Lord, the ultimate fulfillment of everything that was a forerunner. That day includes the worst days of the tribulation period right near the end through the reign of Christ. The day of the Lord, pointed to in type by the Assyrian invasion, by the Babylonian invasion. But again, that was not the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is yet to come. But it's coming. Joel's prophesying about it, and he makes reference to three armies. The first army here in chapter 1, he speaks of the army of locusts and insects that'll come and it'll devour all their crops. The earth's going to be shook in the tribulation period. Matter of fact, it even says it's going to be moved out of its place. Now, I don't know what all that's pointing to, but it seems to me that it might even be out of its place to where it's closer to the sun. And men, of course, you know, the water turns to blood and men's gnawing their swollen tongues for pain. Leprosy's abounding once again. People are starving. The insects are fat and fed. These are times of misery. He says in Joel chapter 2, verse 25, and I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. All right, so there's an army of insects that are coming. There's another army, the northern army, that's prophesied in chapter 2. It's in verse 20. And that army will be led by the kings of the east, according to Revelation chapter 16 and verse 12. It's very many. Very many, it's very strong. And the commander and the chief of that force will be the son of perdition, the beast. And he'll display such a power that there will be a saying that'll come out where they'll say, who is like unto the beast? And who is able to make war with him? That's the question. Who's able to make war with him? And amen, there's one coming. Amen. And in righteousness, he doth judge and make war. Amen. He's going to answer the bell. Amen. Devastating, oppressive. The other armies in Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, and that's the army of the Lord. All right, now, this isn't his army in the sense of judgment as far as these insects. This is his cavalry coming to the rescue at the end.
And it says there, in verse 1, blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall there be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them. See 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Behind them a flame burneth, and the land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained, all faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men, they shall climb the wall like men of war, and they shall march every one on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks, neither shall they thrust one another. They shall walk every one in his path, and when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city, they shall run upon the wall, they shall climb up upon the houses, they shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is great, for he is strong that executeth his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? These armies are going to meet in the valley of decision. And there's no controversy about who the victor is. Amen. His name is Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Look at chapter 3. Chapter 3, look down at verse 9. Chapter 3, verse 9. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves, and come all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Now notice that. Let the heathen be awakened, and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. He says, come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get ye down, for the press is full. The fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened. The stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy. It's not yet, but it will be. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her anymore. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountain shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion. There's your future right there. It doesn't matter who wins the Super Bowl. None of that matters. You understand? This is the way it ends right here. This is the winner right here. The winner of the whole thing. The day of the Lord is a long drawn out thing. As I said, it involves the final judgments of the tribulation period, the battle of Armageddon, the judgment of the nations, the millennial binding of Satan, the reign of Christ from the throne of David, actually, and the second coming. It's more than just an explosion. Amen. I mean, when the Lord comes, that's just going to explode. It's going to be all over. No, when the Lord comes next, we're leaving. When he returns to earth, he's coming. It's going to be a long, drawn-out thing, even to the point the Bible says, behold, he cometh with clouds,
and every eye shall see him. Someone says, well, they must be showing him on television that day, I guess. No, I doubt after the famine and the war and the persecution and another Holocaust, I don't think anyone's going to be sitting around watching television. You know, what I believe is that Christ's going to circle the earth. I believe he's coming east to west, amen, like the lightning. And the devastation of the second coming is going to be worldwide, according to Isaiah chapter 14, verse 24 through 28, and according to Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 29. And just as the Bible says, folks, he is going to land on Mount Sinai all by himself. And he's going to take a threshing instrument in which he will trod the winepress alone. No one with him, up through the wilderness, up through Seir, the Bible says, destroying Moab and Edom. He's going to cross the river of Jordan. He's going to go into Jerusalem. And yet, that's not all there is to it either. Amen? Because the Bible lists other cities that are en route to destruction in the second coming of Christ. Those cities in the north are Tyre, Sidon, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Gaza, and of course, the Valley of Megiddo. That valley that we just read about. Of which, apparently, according to Joel chapter 2, he's not alone for that. And from Zion, the Lord will roar and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And together, we get to share in his glory, even to the point that we're able to go through the blood of the enemies of Christ. And the blood will run to the bridles of the horse, amen, and we'll win. Now, how does this work? I don't know. I don't know. I'll tell you what I think. Over there in Revelation chapter 19, he said, I saw heaven open, behold a white horse. He that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes are as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And then it says he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So it looks to me like he comes down on that threshing instrument, landing on Sinai, tears up through there, up through Moab and Edom, across the river of Jordan all by himself. But then somehow or another, he rejoins an army up in the heavens that opens for him. And he turns right around and he leads them down. He's already bloody, right? That's what it says. His vesture's been dipped in blood. And so, amen, that there's a lot going on, a lot taking place. It's not just a great big explosion. But Judah there, I mean, Joel's prophecy has a lot to it. There's nothing minor about it. Amen. And they've got a problem, he tells them about. And he talks about the pleas for repentance and for revival. And then there's a promise of restoration. And I'll close tonight saying that. That if you're somebody that sin took a lot of your life out of you, the Lord promises to restore those things when you turn to him. And I'm not talking about you getting back everything. You're not going to get your youth back. Amen. You know, if sin took your family from you, you may not get that back. But I can tell you this, that you'll have joy with the Lord and fullness of days if you'll go back to the Lord. And the Lord will restore that joy to you, and that peace can be restored, and you can find your best days when you're physically at your weakest, because you know the Lord and you're walking with him. Folks, that's living right there. The joy of walking with the Lord and knowing the Lord on a daily basis, that's living. And when you're at your weakest, amen, his grace will suffice. All right, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you again for our inspired library, the Bible, and God, how it helps us, Lord, even as we look back on the history that's recorded, we see how it all loops. It's a circular motion. We see that the one who wrote it, he's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning, he's the ending. He'll tell the end from the beginning. Lord, we see it's you. We see your hand in this book. We know it's your word. And Lord, it raises our hopes about what's coming. Lord, right now we're dealing with ourselves in a wicked world. We're out of place. We long to see Jesus come because we know when he comes, we'll be like him. When we see him, we'll be like him. And Lord, we'll be free. That's exciting to think about, Lord. Until then, we need to be made more like him. And so, Lord, there's the problem. Please help us, God, to see what we need to do to get out of the way of that happening. God, help us not to resist your will in our life. Help us not to oppose ourselves in the becoming more like Jesus day by day. Thank you, Lord, for the ministry of the Spirit of God.
Thank you, Lord, for the words of Scripture, the authoritative words of Scripture. And we pray, Lord, that you'll bless the truth tonight. Help us, Lord, to adjust accordingly, according to your word, Lord, as Peter said, seeing that this is what's coming, how ought you to live? What manner of conversation ought you to be? Lord, help us to realize, Lord, how we need to adjust according to what the future holds for this world and everything that's in it. Lord, we've got a better home. We've got better promises based on a better sacrifice. God, help us to be a heavenly-minded people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand, your heads bowed?